it is indeed a privilege to be back with you this Monday, Thursday, as we have opportunity just to gather together in the presence of the living God, in the presence of the one who is our living hope, and to have the opportunity just to break bread and to share that cup together. Before we do that, we're going to open our Bibles. Let me encourage you to do that, to John chapter 19. I'm going to look this evening at these 16 verses. If you were able to be with us last night, you'll know that this is really part two of what started when we were looking at the closing verses of chapter 18. There our Lord Jesus Christ is before Pontius Pilate, and there this trial is taking place. And over the course of this Holy Week, we've been considering Easter, the Word of Life, and all of it drawn from John's Gospel, because whenever John, the Gospel writer, writes about life, he writes about life in all its fullness, and he writes about life eternal in Jesus' name. John has got three grand themes that run all the way through his gospel: love and light and life. And so when we come to this Holy Week, we're remembering the Word, the one who was there in the beginning, who is himself God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word who brings life. And we've looked at Jesus being betrayed by one of his close followers, by one of his close circle of friends. We've looked at Jesus being denied. And last night we started to look at the Word on trial. But in truth, the Word always tries us, even as we try to try him. And of course, we looked last night at the almost comic routine that was going on.
Should be on. Is it on? There we go. I'm not going to say that again, right? The almost comic routine that was going on between Pilate and Jesus, as Pilate would go out from his headquarters, and he would speak there to the Jews who didn't want to defile themselves. Those self-righteous Jews who wanted Jesus dead, but didn't want to defile themselves. And then he would go back in to conduct the trial of Jesus. And in and out is the process of what's going on. And what happens is that as they cry out to him, Barabbas, Pilate goes back to where Jesus is, and we read these shocking words in verse 1 of chapter 19. Because tonight we're thinking about the Word being mocked. We're thinking about the Word being insulted. We're thinking about the Word. We're thinking about Jesus mocked, ridiculed, dealt with contempt by those who are attending to him. And it says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. You know, the Romans knew how to beat a man. The Romans knew how to inflict all sorts of agony on a man. In actual fact, the Romans were so specialist in flogging that they had three different types of flogging. You know, you had session one, where they would just really give you a right good doing. And then they would take it to another level. And then they would take it to their final level, which is what they would do as a man was being crucified. And the physical horror of what they would do to a man could often leave the man dead even before he was crucified. Now, we don't know from the text of John's Gospel whether this flogging was number one or number two or three. We do know that because Jesus ultimately was crucified, and we know this from Matthew's gospel, that he did receive the most severe flogging before he was placed on Calvary's cross. But Jesus is flogged. He is stripped. He is beaten. He is ridiculed. He is mocked in Pilate's quarters. And the soldiers who are given the job of physically inflicting the agony and the pain on the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that they delight in the ridicule. It seems that they delight in inflicting pain upon Jesus. For it says that they twisted together a crown of thorns. I'm sure by now in your Christian walk, many of you will know that that was not a little holly wreath that would sit and talk, but it was instead a long nail-like twisted together so that when it pressed, it would even press into the skull itself. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They found a piece of purple cloth. They arrayed him in a makeshift robe, and they paid mock homage to him. Hail, King of the Jews, as they slap him with their fists. My friends, this is our Jesus. This is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one in the next movement of Pilate's trial is subject to this kind of mockery, to this kind of abuse, to this kind of beating. Isaiah, the prophet, long ago had said, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. When you and I break bread and share the cup together, we tend to think of the broken body of our Lord with outstretched arms and Calvary's cross. We tend to think of the blood that has been poured out there for the forgiveness of our sins, and we are right to do so. But in the context of this trial, Jesus is mocked and insulted and ridiculed and dealt with contempt. And the physical agony that is inflicted upon him is all part of the price that he is paying that you and I might sing, what is my hope in life and death? Christ alone. So it's an ugly scene that we begin with this Thursday evening. In our look at the mockery of Jesus. The tragedy is that it's got an all too modern ring to it. People may not be able to physically inflict their ridicule upon Jesus. But there are many in our world who, in complete denial of a creator God, who in complete denial of the evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in complete denial of the evidence for his life and work and miracles, for his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, will still stand and say, Jesus and his followers should be completely treated with ridicule and contempt. If you don't believe me, Richard Dawkins said those very words in one of his conference occasions. He said, Christians should be mocked, they should be ridiculed, they should be treated with contempt. Nice fellow. It's interesting, isn't it? It shows you the wickedness of man's heart. We need to pray that God would remove the scales from that man's eyes, because there is a Jesus who was flogged and mocked, who was crowned with a crown of thorns, who was slapped and spit upon, that people like him and people like you and I might, in repentance and faith, turn to Christ and believe. It's got a modern ring. There are many who would ridicule and mock and treat Jesus with contempt. Remember, this is the Pilate who had only moments ago said, "I find no guilt in this man. This man has done nothing wrong. This man does not deserve the death penalty." Now, it could well be that Pilate, in giving Jesus this severe beating, was hoping that that would suffice. It could well be that perhaps he hoped that when he brought Jesus out before those who had gathered, that they would look at the battered and bruised body of Christ and say, "Well, that'll teach him his lesson." Certainly it looks that way when you look towards the next movement. Look at the text of Scripture with me. Verse 4, Pilate goes out again. There's that farcical in and out, all because they don't want to be unrighteous, and they can celebrate the Feast of Passover, which celebrates God's deliverance, a deliverance that is only going to come through Jesus Christ. And he goes back out to them. And when he goes back out to them, he says, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Think about that. He's just beat him, or ordered his beating. "I'm bringing you out to him that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus comes out. I want you to think about the ridicule. I want you to think about the mockery. The one who has got an unbeginning beginning. That's our Jesus. The one who has been here from all eternity. The one who, with a word, could command legions of angels. Just with a word, this Jesus comes out. And he's wearing the crown of thorns. And he's got the purple robe on him. And he's been beaten. And Pilate says, almost with a kind of flourish, "Behold the man." Now, I don't know if he hoped that somehow or other they'd take pity on Jesus and the whole thing would be over, or whether he was actually just saying, "He claims to be a king. Behold the man." You know, my friend, Jesus, as God incarnate, had to take on humanity for you and for me. We needed, as the writer to the Hebrews said, one who could identify with us in all our weaknesses, in all our frailties. And Jesus was the man, the sinless man, the perfect man. And he was all of that for those who were beating him and punishing him and trying to decide his future. Meanwhile, he is the one who is perfectly in control. And our Jesus takes all that mockery, all that ridicule, all that contempt upon himself for you and for me. When the chief priests and the officers see him, There's nothing changing in their hearts or in their lives. They don't want to come to terms with the truth of the revelation of God in Christ. They shout, crucify him, crucify him. If Pilate had a big plan, it's backfired right in that moment. The whole thing is going to continue exactly as Jesus, the one who is in control, knows it must. It's little wonder that Jesus, the man praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, thy will be done. Here is Jesus mocked and beaten. Here is Jesus ridiculed and treated with contempt. And all of it for you and for me, if we would believe. And Pilate and the Jews are still having it out with one another. They hate one another. They cannot stand one another. They want to use one another for their own end. And he says, well, look, take him and crucify him yourselves, for I find no guilt in him. That's the second time he said that. Every time he looks at Jesus, he's looking upon the one who does not deserve to die. What is the grace of God in Christ, friends? It is the unmerited favor of God towards you and I. He who does not deserve to die dies in our place. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God in Christ. And so Pilate says, take him yourselves, crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And then the Jews answer, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. We have a law. They're thinking Leviticus, they're thinking Deuteronomy. They're thinking anyone who claims to be God himself blasphemes God. For he has made himself the Son of God. He has not made himself. He is the Son of God. But it's interesting, because as they have to confess that the real reason is that he claims to be the Messiah and we reject him as Messiah, there's something going on in Pilate. For John gives us a very honest account. Pilate found himself in a situation where he really is lost as to what to do. He also knew that his own position was a pretty precarious one. His sponsor had been killed not that long before. Pilate himself had to make sure that he satisfied all the expectations of Caesar that were placed upon him. But he certainly didn't want to give way to the Jews. And look what it says in verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Friends, there are many in this life who will mock Jesus. There are many in this life who will treat him with contempt. There are many in this life who will insult him and deny him and seek to ridicule him. When what they ought to be is afraid. What they ought to be is afraid, because one day they will stand in the presence of Christ as the fearful Pilate was doing right there. One day every one of us will stand in the presence of Christ. One day every one of us will give an account. There will be no exceptions. Those who stand in platforms, and wouldn't it be nice if You know, people had thought, that's not a very nice thing to say about any human being. But you know what happened that night when he said that all Christians should be mocked and ridiculed and treated with contempt? The audience laughed. The audience laughed. But Pilate wasn't laughing. He was fearful. He was fearful in so many ways in the midst of that moment. And what happens when they go back into the headquarters? They're back in again. Here's the question. He doesn't ask him any questions about a kingship. He says, where are you from? Now, that's the root of it. Where are you from? You see, if you really want to know about a person, then find out about where they're from. I was born in Springburn in Glasgow. I was brought up in Knightswood, not that far from here. When you were in a rooming kitchen in Springburn and you get moved to a two-bedroom house in Knightswood, it was promotion. Where are you from? The interesting thing is, I remember many years ago, going back to where my grandmother was from, Benbecula, in the Outer Hebrides. And I met people who knew more about me than I did. And started to tell me about where I was really from. For the roots, the origins were important. And Pilate perhaps asks one of his best questions. He says, where are you from? Interestingly, Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus had already shown Pilate who he was. Pilate had already concluded that Jesus was innocent. There's no guilt in this man. And Jesus gives him no answer. And Pilate says, don't you know that, you know, I've got the authority? You know, I'm the one who can crucify you. He says, you don't speak to me. He says, I've got the authority to release you. I've got the authority to crucify you. And then Jesus, the one in control in the midst of all of this, says, you would have no authority over me at all, unless it was given you from above. You've got no authority unless it is given to you from above. And he almost doesn't release Pilate from all his wrongdoing. But Jesus does send out a little warning. Trust me, the one who turned me over to you, you don't want to be in their shoes. You don't want to be in their shoes. My friends, tonight we're going to take communion. John, the gospel writer, all the way through his gospel, remember a gospel that he's written in order that you may see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the whole reason he's written. John, in John chapter 6, when he wrote for us the teaching of Jesus about the bread of life, John writes this, quoting Jesus, verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Where are you from? The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You read on in John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus, where are you from? My friends, he's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He's the bread of heaven. He's the bread of heaven who has come down, not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. He's the bread of heaven who will give life to all men, all who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who would plead and pray for his mercy, for his forgiveness, all who would want to enthrone him as their Savior. He's come down from heaven as the bread of heaven, and he will give us this life through his flesh. He stands when Pilate said, "Behold the man." He should also have said, "Behold the representative man that will stand before God in your place, and it will take upon himself the punishment that you deserve. He will be that wonderful substitute that makes it possible for you and I to be united to God in Christ." Where are you from? It's interesting that when Jesus says that you have no authority over me, and those who have delivered me over to you have got the greater sin, it tells us there, in verse 12, that from that moment on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. And you and I know about his, you know, wife's dreams, because we know the rest of the scriptures. And you and I know about the hand washing. A man who somehow just didn't want to be responsible for the death of Jesus, but a man who was too proud to acknowledge his need of Christ. My friends, I meet many in life who would like to think that they are not responsible for the death of Jesus, but they're too proud to make him Lord. It may well be you. It may well. We may even, you know, appreciate all that we read about Jesus, and yet we never acknowledge our need for forgiveness, our need for restoration. We never, like Pilate, own our own sin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out. And it's interesting what they say, because they want to get Pilate into a position where he's backed into a corner and he's not got any options. They say, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's." No friend of Caesar's. No friend of the ruling Roman world order. No friend of the man who wants to be worshipped as a god, for that's what Caesar demanded. You're not Caesar's friend. And you can see it playing out in the mind of Pilate. And you can see it playing out in the mind of the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. Pilate's probably already thinking, if I release this man, one of them is telling Caesar. And they're probably thinking, if you release this man, one of us is telling Caesar, right? Here's the situation. And in the midst of it, Jesus Christ, mocked, ridiculed, flesh torn, slapped, falsely worshipped. In the midst of it, enough little glimpses of his deity to cause mankind to be afraid. And so Pilate makes up his mind. It's Pilate who stands guilty now. Pilate sits down at the judgment seat, the stone pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. It's the day of the preparation of the Passover. It's noon. Notice he's gone from behold the man to behold your king. Interesting little change in wording, isn't it? Behold the man, behold your king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they cry out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This is the ruling Sanhedrin. This is the men set apart to teach people that there is no God but God the Creator. This is the men set apart, familiar with the Old Testament revelation of the glory of God, who are responsible for teaching the people that God can never be usurped. We have no king but Caesar. This is the collapse of all that they've stood for. Do you know what God does with that? They reap what they sow. The Caesar that they were declaring to be their king is the same Caesar who in the not-too-distant future from these events would see the temple destroyed and the place in ruins in terms of the same ruling empire, the empire of this world. You know, still what a lot of people say today. I look at the evidence for Jesus Christ. I look at the revelation of the love of God in Christ for us in the gospel. I look at the call of God to repent and to believe, to put all my trust in Jesus Christ. But then they live their life and say, I have no king but Caesar. And Caesar these days is man putting himself on the throne. I live by my own rules. I live by my own faith. I live by my own understanding. I look after number one. They don't even know who number one is. For there is only one king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those around Jesus at that time, they reject the one whom God has sent. And everyone who says, I don't need Jesus, I follow Caesar, whoever their Caesar might be, rejects the Son of God. We have no king but Caesar, is the testimony of the religious leaders. You know, we live in a day and an age, my friends, when people have some very strange ideas about how it might all work out in the end. We live in a day and an age when people buy into the lie that we can be whoever we want to be. That's a lie from the pit of hell. What we need to be is to be who God has created us to be. And the only way we can be who God has created us to be is to enthrone Jesus as King. And Jesus is worthy of your enthronement of him. For he was mocked and he was ridiculed. And he was shown great contempt. And he took all that. And he took all that for you. And he took all that for me. For For he was standing where we should have stood. And tomorrow we'll reflect upon him dying where we should have died. And all of it that we might have life. You know, my only disappointment this week is that I'll get to preach about the Word being crucified, but I'll not get to preach about the Word being raised. But the truth is, that also happens, and you and I can enthrone him. The Lord bless you.